Turn in the scriptures to Psalm 119, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. We'll read three sections of Psalm 119, 17 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove me from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way, in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. There ends our reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon consists of verses 30 through 32. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, godly resolve is the subject of the sermon, and it is the subject of the sermon in light of the sacrament which we have received this morning and the purpose which the churches have given to those services following the Lord's Supper, applying the truth that we have been nourished and strengthened unto eternal life. Applying the reality of that grace that we have received unto our hearts as we move forward in the days and weeks and months and years and lifetime that is ahead of us. We have all made a promise, a vow at our confession of faith to lead such a holy life, a new life, not like the old life, in which we were given according to our old man, our flesh, to go in all kinds of sinful directions and make sinful decisions and provoke God by those decisions. But now we are resolved and resolved again, and as we examined ourselves for the supper, to lead a new life, a holy life. We are resolved henceforward to show true thankfulness to God in our whole life, and to walk uprightly before Him. We have every motivation to do so. What do you have that you have not received? And of all the good that you have received, is any of it yours for any other reason than grace? And what did we confess of ourselves concerning what we deserve? And how can it be that we who deserve to be condemned and punished eternally are called and given to partake of that true heavenly meat and drink? And he that eats of it and drinks of the cup shall never hunger or thirst. It is of grace. A grace that is secured by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to be in our place, to be cursed. We were not cursed. He was for our sake. We did not endure the agony of God's wrath. He endured it, and it pressed out of Him those drops of blood out of His pores in the garden. We were not forsaken of Jesus, of God. We need not cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But He cried it out so that we would never need to. What have you received? And why have you received it? And now how then shall we live? Now one who does not examine himself, did not examine himself, and never really considered his sin, never wept those tears of sorrow over them, never considered the judgment that is due to him for them, never considered the great cost that Christ paid for him, never considered the great demands of the covenant that God places upon him, never considered the sanctity of the table to which he was called. He has no motivation. In his mind, it is a small thing, it's a light thing to be here in the assembly of the saints, to be numbered among God's people. And when the law is read to him, he never considered the weight of that law as the standard of righteousness. And so he doesn't consider either the goodness of that law for those who have been liberated from the curse of it. Give thanks when God has shown you and moved you and filled you with gratitude. And now let's attend to the word of the psalmist in Psalm 119 and learn godly resolve, even from the very words that he has chosen. Words of godly resolve, choosing the way of truth. Sticking to Jehovah's testimonies, and third, running the marked path. These are words of godly resolve, and they are words of the psalmist, and we should understand the psalmist's context just from this section in which we find the text, the section in which every verse is named after the Hebrew, or begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Daleth. It's an acrostic. So every verse in the section begins with that letter. We learn that the psalmist is one who cleaves to the dust. Interestingly, when we'll come to the second point in that idea of sticking, that's the same word as cleave. He is sticking to the dust. cleaving to the dust. And he prays for God to quicken him. That's his only hope. His only hope of relief. He opens his heart to God. He declares his ways. He's not hiding things from God. He's honest and desires to be taught. He desires to learn the ways of God and not just know them with his mind, but understand them to see the goodness of them and the wisdom of them. And accordingly, as he learns God's ways, he will be a witness to God's works. Then he returns to his weakness and he is grieving over his weakness and he prays for more strength. And he prays that God would relieve him of that which grieves him. Remove from me the way of lying and falsehood, and instead graciously teach him the law. The psalmist, to put it all together, when he makes these beautiful resolutions and he makes these wonderful confessions, don't get in your mind that he is different than you and me. He is cleaving to the dust, relying on God, earnestly praying that God would be a faithful helper. And God has answered his prayers. In principle, he's received everything that he's asked for already. He's seeking more. He's seeking growth. He's seeking the continuance of what he has received. And he concludes this section with his words of resolution. First, choosing. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. The key word here is chosen. To choose is to decide and to select one option out of many and to commit yourself to that option. In this case, what is chosen is a way or a path or a road, the direction in which we go, the goal to which the path leads. They are all included in this. In this case, the way of truth. I have chosen the way of truth. The word truth there can be understood as faithfulness. Truth all by itself is God's. God is truth. What he reveals and what he reveals to be is truth. And everything apart from what God reveals is lying and falsehood. But to commit to a way of truth, and the way of truth is to commit yourself not just to acknowledge that there is such a path, but to commit to being faithful to that truth, to sticking to that truth. And this word in other places is translated, not truth, but faithfulness. And then we are clarified in the idea here by the parallelism, the second phrase in which he states that he has laid God's judgments before him. Judgments are the particular perspective of God's truth that he is taking in his choice. Judgments are one of many synonyms in Psalm 119 for God's law or God's word. And those can both be broadly considered, not just the Ten Commandments, although those are included, but God's word, the law, particularly refers to even all of the first five books of Moses. The beginning of the revelation of God's covenant is found there. And of course, central to the life of the covenant is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is a special term referring to the word from the point of view of how God rules us. His rule, what he reveals to be right and wrong and good versus evil, what's acceptable to him and pleasing to him and what's unacceptable and abhorrent to him. Judgments are those rules of God that mark the way of truth. And although all kinds of ways and paths are before the psalmist as a rational moral creature who is responsible for the path that he walks, he has made the conscious decision to choose the way of truth. And to hold him accountable to walking the way of truth, he puts God's judgments right in front of him. So that if he would take a step in one direction off the path, the judgments would be in his face and say, "Get back, turn around, go back to the way of truth." Or if he would step in the other direction, or if he would fall back, the judgments would be right before him and say, "This is not the way." According to his sovereign rule, we go in the way of his truth, marked by his judgments. Now this way, the psalmist says, "I have chosen." And that might not sound like resolve for the future at first reading, but let me explain. The psalmist could have said this: "I had chosen," or "I have once chosen," or "a long time ago I made a choice to walk the path of truth." But no, that's not the word that was inspired or the word that he said or wrote. He says, "I have chosen." The way that that is constructed brings two realities before our minds. One, I am looking back. I have chosen. This is not a new decision. This is a decision that I have made a time ago. But by saying "I have chosen," he says, the weight of that choice continues and I carry it with me, and I will continue to carry it with me, he says, when he says, "The judgments have I laid before me." He's still moving forward and he's still living out of that choice. "I have chosen and I carry it with me." The way it's constructed leads us to understand it this way. I'm constantly measuring my walk over against the choice that I have made of the way of truth. And it's appropriate even to consider it this way. Every day I wake up and I meditate on the choice I once made, and I think about what is right in front of me, about what God has revealed what is right, and I choose anew. The example for us in the scriptures, there are many of them, but one of them is Joshua. Joshua to the Israelites, admonishing them, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you think that was the first time he made that choice? He carried with that decision he made when God opened his eyes to see that the way of truth is good and the way of gratitude is appropriate and pleasing to God. And then he made known anew that choice. And so ought we. As we seek to apply this word, choosing the way of truth, there are a couple of perspectives that I want to take in applying each of these. One, we are to be instructed and admonished by the psalmist's example. Instructed and admonished, and then encouraged. So let's be instructed by him. "I have chosen the way of truth." Well, what is the way of truth? Do you know what the way of truth is? He has already prayed for the Lord to teach him. And we understand also that God uses means to teach us, attending to the Word, studying the Scriptures, and doing so zealously and carefully, not giving it a lick and a promise every day, not just taking the Word of God and taking out our bookmark and saying, "Well, I need to get a few verses in," and then uttering some vain repetitions. That's not the study that will lend itself to a sincere choice. And not just showing up to the worship services because we know it's what we have to do. Not just showing up to the worship services lest someone else looks down upon us, but showing up to the worship service and being engaged in our hearts and attending to the Word with our mind and learning learning the way of truth and looking forward to the expounding of that word and the application of that word to our life and to our walk and to our faith. And then learning that word, learning that way. What is your response? What is my response? You can ignore it. Choose to ignore it. You can choose to resist it. You can choose to half-heartedly or hypocritically pretend like you're following it. Or by the grace of God, we select it and we resolve to walk it. This is the way we will go. This is the way I will go. I will go not in any other way. I will not go where my flesh pulls me. I will not go where the world entices me. I will not go where the devil lures me. I will go in the way of truth, revealed in God's word and marked by His judgments. And then to hold us accountable, we need constant vigilance to keep ourselves on the path. And if we rely on how we feel, we are going to wander and wander and wander and never turn. And if we rely on only what we have once learned in the past, then nothing will ever stop us in our wandering in different directions. We need God's judgments before us, laid before us, placed. That's what it means. Placed before our eyes. There is much practical wisdom in a practical discipline of devotions and worship attendance and Bible study, personally and communally. Have what is necessary to keep the judgments before you. We can learn from His example. But we are also encouraged by His example. He says, I have chosen. And I have laid thy judgments before me. The church makes the same confession, and that is itself the fruit of God's grace. It's not our natural inclination to make that choice or to continue in that choice. It's always our natural inclination to resist the way of truth and to ignore God's judgments. It's by saving grace that we make that choice and continue to live up to that choice. Only because the Lord's love is upon us and He has heard our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. It's for His sake that we are taught and graciously taught that His law. It's for His sake that our cries as dust-cleaving souls are answered. It's for His sake that He has quickened us and in His name that He enlivens us and renews us and turns us over and over again, even as He forgives us over and over again, so that we may say, I have chosen, meaning that my choice to walk the way of truth, I carry with me. I am resolved to walk that way. So as you make this your choice and continue to live up to this choice, be careful. Be careful that you do not think that such a choice must be manufactured out of the strength of your own will. Rather, be careful to remember that the judgments of God are good for us, and that the way of truth and faithfulness is only possible as we cling to Jesus Christ by a true faith. That's the first element of godly resolve, choosing. Carry that word choosing with you through the week ahead. Choose, choose, choose. We have so many choices. Make the way of truth your choice. Then sticking. Sticking to Jehovah's testimonies, verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. The construction of that verb is the very same as the verse previous. I have stuck. There is a commitment made in the past that I carry with me into the future. And if there's any doubt that he is uttering words of godly resolve, then we just look to the second phrase, put me not to shame. There are things unknown to me. There are opponents still opposing me. There are consequences, reproaches, as he said in another place, that he fears. Put me not to shame as I stick to thy testimonies. The word stuck is a very vivid and memorable and accurate translation of the original word. It conveys an inseparable attachment. Inseparable attachment. It's not like you take the Legos and you push them together and they're attached, but all it takes is just a little bit of pushing and pulling and you can take them apart. That's not what this word is. Those aren't stuck. This is the sticking of super glue, but much stronger than any kind of adhesive we can think of. This is an adhesive that is unbreakable. This is an unwavering commitment. No amount of force, no amount of pushing or pulling or wrangling or wiggling or wrenching on us can take us apart from Jehovah's testimonies. No kind of pressure can be inflicted upon us so that we release our grasp on these testimonies. We are stuck to these testimonies, and we have stuck to them. The word, as I mentioned, is the same word as what he says at the beginning in verse 25, my soul cleaveth to the dust. That's also the same word that is used for a husband who leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And it's the word used as a synonym of faith as we cling to Jesus Christ. So also we cling or stick to his testimonies, not ever to let them go. This is the firm trust and the resolve of faith, not only to hold fast to God personally, but to hold fast to God as he reveals himself in his word and as he reveals also the way that he deems good. Testimonies is another word like judgments. Judgments emphasizes the rule of God, the revelation of what is right and wrong. Testimonies refers to the same thing, God's word and his law, but emphasizes that these are the words that have come from God's own lips. And as such, they are good words, trustworthy words, and delightful words to all who take heed to them. And the significance of the word testimonies is magnified because in other places in the scriptures, it's used interchangeably with the word covenant. The tabernacle and especially the ark of the covenant is sometimes called the ark of the testimony. It further adds in our minds to the goodness and grace and delightfulness of God's word. What we are sticking to in the end is God in covenant with him. I will stick to thy testimonies. The significance of this expression of godly resolve really cannot be understood except for the second part of the verse. And not just so that we understand that this is a future resolve or has an element of future resolve, but because he is fearful of being put to shame. When one sticks to the testimonies of Jehovah, the world hates him, and the world is against him, and the world puts pressure on him, and the devil attacks him. And at the same time, throughout all ages and in every one of our lives, there are difficult circumstances beside the outright persecution and pressure of the world. There is the pressure of trouble and trials in God's providence. And sticking to God's testimonies comes at great cost. Sticking to God's testimonies brings more persecution, brings more attacks, brings more pressure and more weight upon us. And if we were to make a new decision not to stick to the testimonies, the persecution would go away and the pressure would immediately be relieved. And if we were to make a new decision in the trials of God's providence, when we're under so much pressure because there's so much difficulty in our lives, and we resolve anew that we are not going to stick to God's testimonies anymore, instead, we're going to find a way to find relief. Relief. Earthly, carnal, and temporal relief. I'll go against God's testimonies and find relief in the bottle and alcohol. I'll go against God's testimonies and be a slothful person, a lazy person. I'll go against God's testimonies and indulge the lust of my flesh. I'll go against God's testimony and begin to live in anger. And then if I feel better, and then the pressure is gone, and the pain isn't so great. Because when I once stuck to God's testimonies, that was a life of constant self-denial. Putting my own self to death day after day is painful. But when we resolve to stick to Jehovah's testimonies, we look up against many of those reproaches and that pain and that struggle, that spiritual warfare. And we count the cost and we're willing to pay it. Then we pray, Jehovah, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies be exalted over me, but prove thyself true and thy testimonies good, and my cause, may it be vindicated. We can be instructed from this second word, stuck, sticking to God's testimonies and admonished. First element of instruction is that this is a matter of the heart. Sticking to God's testimonies is a matter of the heart. We cannot merely cling to Jehovah's testimonies in an outward way. And that might bring a little bit of resistance and a little bit of pressure. And we think that we have it hard. But only when we embrace the testimonies of God with all our heart do we feel the full weight of the world's pressure against us. And only then are we truly, truly sticking. Just a finger on the testimonies. I don't want to be so close to them. I don't want to hold tight to Jehovah's testimonies. That's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. I'll just keep them at arm's length. And my heart doesn't have to feel that pressure. But the people around me, they see, what they see is enough so that they won't be all over me. The world won't be all over me because I'm not wholeheartedly following after Jesus Christ and the standard, the unchangeable standard of His law. I have relief from the world. And at the same time, if I just keep my finger on the testimonies, then the elders who are watching over my soul, they won't be all over me either. Because I'll have just enough. Just enough so that they're not bringing all these hard admonitions to me. That's the life of a hypocrite. But to stick to Jehovah's testimonies is to cleave with the heart and from the heart with our whole being to Jehovah's law and never be moved from them, no matter the cost. And then another element of instruction is that this is a matter that continues. I have stuck. Let me not be ashamed as I continue to stick. The psalmist is experiencing that from men of great power. The princes also, in verse 22 and following, he says, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors." So he's restating what he's already said. I have stuck to thy testimonies. And then Jesus would affirm the same reality, the necessity of continuing in God's word. He says in John 8 to the believing Jews, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." It's a mark of true discipleship to stick, to continue to stick to his testimonies. And Jesus was not unaware of the cost. In fact, he was more aware than anyone else of the cost of sticking to God's testimonies. He did it at the expense of his own life. And he tells the disciples in Luke chapter 14 that being a disciple may require any one of his disciples to forsake all his loved ones, even his own life. And if he cannot do so, and he cannot forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciples. How can we make such a confession? I have stuck to thy testimonies. The only possibility is that we resolve to do so by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the proper application of Philippians 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. No matter what my circumstances, no matter if I am prospering or impoverished, whether I am exalted or abased, I can do all things. Whatsoever is required of me, the testimonies of God, I can do through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the example for us, besides the psalmist, is Joseph. Joseph in Potiphar's house, understanding the allurements of Potiphar's wife, understanding that to give in to her enticements, to lie with her would relieve the desires of the flesh, and that it would be also relieve the pressures that she was placing upon him, and to resist her temptations could bring a great judgment, and there hardly would be a greater judgment than he experienced being cast into Pharaoh's dungeon because he resisted that temptation and stuck to Jehovah's testimonies. But Joseph did just that. How can I do this great wickedness against my God? No doubt he had this prayer in his heart also, as he sat in prison, "Let me not be ashamed." And that is our confession by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not just our calling to say this, "I will stick," but it's our confession. I have stuck, we have stuck to thy testimonies. We are people of integrity, people of principle, people of truth, who will not be moved from the testimonies that we have learned since we were children. We are not people of perfection. We are people of the testimony. And included in God's testimony is, of course, that call to repentance for every wandering step. We love that word too, and the power with which it comes to us, turning us. We will not turn. We may not turn. By the grace of God, He will not allow us to turn in such a way that we fall away and perish and deny Him and forsake Him and forsake His way. He has ordained a good path for us to walk in. Stick. Stick to Jehovah's testimonies. Discipline. Commitment. Firmness of trust in God, that even when it is painful and hard and brings more trouble into our life than we can ever imagine, we stick and we cling to His testimonies with our whole heart. Godly resolve. Third, the third word of godly resolve is running. Running, He says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. These first two expressions look back at a commitment once made and looked also forward by implication at carrying that commitment into the future. I have chosen and thy judgments are before me. I have stuck. Let me not be ashamed. But now He only looks forward. He only looks forward and says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. These are the words of the start of a race. The race of gratitude. The race of godliness. The race course is marked by the commandments. It's clearly marked. There's no gray area, and as Christians, we should never be under that illusion. There is much liberty within the bounds of God's law, but it is not hard to discern what is right and wrong and the direction in which we are called to run. It is not hard. We live to the glory of God according to the commandments of His Word. Within those bounds, we run. Running is the discipline. It's the sport, so to speak. It's the method by which we will move ourselves on the way of truth. Running, not walking, not trudging, not meandering, not wandering, not being dragged against our will, not just thinking, well, I made that choice back then and hopped on the train and now I'm in a comfortable chair and I'll get where I'm supposed to go since I made that good choice. That's not the Christian life. And there's a place for a word like walking, but that's not the word inspired here. The word inspired here is run. I will run. That figure, that word, that activity conveys zeal and enthusiasm and excitement and urgency. I am chomping at the bits to get out of this gate and move, and to move quickly and to move with bounding speed for the prize that is set before me at the end. The direction is clear. I know the way. Now I want to go the way. But as I make this resolve and say these words, like the psalmist, we know we cannot walk, much less run, except God enlarge my heart. There's a sense in which an enlarged heart in modern medical terms is dangerous. That's not the case. This is not written by someone keeping in mind modern medicine. It's not really either written by someone keeping in mind the strength of an experienced, conditioned runner whose heart is able to keep pumping at a high rate and fuel every muscle in the body for a long, strenuous race and to run it with speed. Although both of those, that second illustration might be appropriate. The idea here is spiritual, even as he mixes it with the metaphor of running. He is expressing his dependence upon God to open and to fill his heart with abundant grace. God mercifully quickens us and powerfully renews us and works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He bountifully forgives us and enlarges our heart with gratitude. He sovereignly sanctifies us and enlarges our heart with a zeal for holiness so that the marked course becomes our new delight. He mercifully delivers us so that our flesh does not pull back on the fibers of our heart at with dominion or with power and keep us from going in the way that we should go or draw us aside to the left or to the right. By his grace, in so many varied and beautiful ways, he enlarges our heart. He opens it and he fills it. And when he opens it and he fills it, our heart is then equipped with the necessary motivation and excitement and delight and also strengthened to run according to all his commandments. This word of godly resolve is also for our instruction and admonition. Genuine godly resolve expresses a commitment and a readiness to run. Can you say this? Can I say this? We're not looking back anymore. We're only looking forward. When you think about the way, the path of life that is marked out by God's commandments, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, never turning away from him to another God, never loving the world more than him, and marked also by the demand of love for our neighbor as ourself, even when it comes at great cost, even when our flesh wants the exact opposite, and we have this way set before us, and then we go back and we read the history books, and we read the books of the lives of the saints, and we see what the difficulties they faced were, and we think about how hard it was for our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and the generations before, and we might even become a bit worried. This is the way that I must go? Or we think, maybe not even thinking that broadly, we're just thinking about what we love. And how our flesh loves sin still. And how we understand that to run in the way of God's commandments means no looking back. Remember Lot's wife? No looking back, but running away from sin in the way of God's commandments and toward God in the way of his commandments. If we cannot say, I will run the way of his commandments, then we are not resolved unto godliness. If you can only say, I will walk it, that's not godliness. If you can only say, I understand the goal and I'll get there eventually, that's not godliness. If you can only say, I'll do what I need to do on Sundays, I'll do what I need to do when the elders call or when my parents get on my back, that's not godliness. Run. Run. We must run with our whole heart, with our whole being. We must run with speed. Let wandering eyes be plucked out. Let sleepy hearts be awakened by the Word. Let dull minds be sharpened by His grace. If we don't have an appetite for the Christian life, then we will perish. We need to run. And more than that, or in that same regard, we need God to enlarge our hearts. There are times if we try to run, we will fail if we are not resolved in dependence upon God. And that's a great source of frustration and of further failure when we are warring against our flesh or against a besetting sin and we say, I need to put this off and I need to run in the way of God's commandments. No more, and this is the way I'm going. And we don't turn up and look to Jesus Christ on the throne and seek His grace to strengthen us. But looking to Him and then moving forward on the path, we are resolved to run. And we are encouraged in this regard, in this future resolve, directly through the means of the Lord's Supper. He has enlarged our hearts this morning. That's the effect, the efficacious fruit of partaking of the Lord's Supper by a true faith. We have been fed with the broken body and shed blood of Christ, and thereby our hearts are nourished, enlarged with strength for the race. He has enlarged our hearts with great motivation. We didn't deserve any of this heavenly meat and drink, but we are well fed and spared great judgment. We know the way. He's taught us the way. We've admonished ourselves not to forget all of His benefits. His law is written on our hearts. We know the end. The end is good. The end is communion, perfect communion with God in heaven. And we know our God. And that's one fruit of the Lord's Supper that we should not forget this week. When thou shalt enlarge my heart, I will run the way of thy commandments. He's shown us willing. And He's shown us able through the Lord's table, signifying and sealing Jesus Christ and His grace to us personally. He will enlarge our hearts to run the way that is good. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thy way we have chosen, to that way we will stick, and we will run in the way of thy commandments. Teach us that way, strengthen us for the race. Reserve for us graciously the prize that is ours in the end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.